need to do is put our faith in God. Place our trust in God that He's going to help us figure out what the solution to the problem we're facing is. That God is with us just as He was with His people Judah, and He was going to care for them through this conflict. He was going to, in fact, resolve the conflict and keep Judah protected from Syria and Israel, all the while keeping them as an independently governed state apart from Assyria to protect them even from Tiglath-Pileser III's greed for territory and power. But Ahaz went his way. And so when you are faced with some kind of challenge, whatever it is, remember that God is with you and that God will work it out if you just place your trust in Him. Instead of trying to figure out things on our own, instead, let's drop to our knees and say, God, help me. There's this difficulty I'm facing in my life, this challenge, this issue, and I need help to resolve it. I know that You're the only one that can get me through this scathe-free. So please help me through this. Powerful lesson from the book of Isaiah. Now, the reason I wanted to draw your attention to this sad moment in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah when they chose not to trust in God is because of the significant sign given to Ahaz to assure him that what the prophet Isaiah had predicted under inspiration would indeed come to pass. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. Let us bow our heads as we open up the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we are in deep need of the Holy Spirit because we are seeking to understand an Old Testament prophecy. An Old Testament prophecy about You, about who You are and what You do for us. And I pray, dear God, that You'd be with us to enlighten our minds. Touch our hearts, we ask. That we would have understanding cognitively, but that the lessons in this passage would deeply resonate within us so that we may be drawn into a deeper, fuller, more complete experience and relationship with You. We pray these things in the name of the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So look at Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, where this prophetic sign is given to Ahaz by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says this, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Interesting. So historically speaking, this prophecy had an immediate fulfillment right then and there during Isaiah's time, during Isaiah's day. According to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, just a few verses later over in the next chapter, the wife of Isaiah, who is called the prophetess here, the wife of Isaiah gave birth to a son, the sign child from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And his name was Maher Sha'al Hasbaz. Now that's a name to name your child. 4 words in Hebrew. It's a long, terrible name, isn't it? Oh my goodness, it's a nightmare in English. Maher Sha'al Hasbaz. Boy. Yeah. Well, what does it mean? Because you know Hebrew names in the Old Testament always has a meaning. We kind of pick out our names like this. Oh, it's such a cute name. I'm going to call my baby that, right? My little girl, I'm going to call her that. My little boy, he's going to be called. It's such a wonderful name. Well, no, that's not how they did it in these days. They chose a name based on the significance that they ascribe to that child. Now listen to his name. What does this odd Maher Sha'al Hasbaz mean? The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. You want to name a child that? What's going on here? Well, what is happening is Isaiah's son would be a sign of the reality of Immanuel in Hebrew. Immanuel, which in English means, we transliterated as Emmanuel. We just sang about that earlier this morning. It means with us, God is. Literally, that's what it means. Or really, with us, God. With us, God is, or how we would say it in English properly, is God is with us. Maher Sha'al Hasbaz would be the prophetic sign that God is with his people and that he's going to care for them in the midst of the conflict between Syria and Israel and Judah. God was going to be with them, and he would carry them through. And the sign would be the birth of this child to Isaiah and his wife. And sure enough, as was prophesied, after the birth of Maher Sha'al Hasbaz, Assyria conquered Syria and the large parts of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 733, around 733 BCE. So this demonstrated the presence of God with his people of Judah. The divine hand had once again providentially moved in history according to his great plan and his perfect will. Nevertheless, Judah still chose to trust their own political maneuverings with Tiglath-Pileser III instead of believing that God could and would resolve the problem, the conflict for them. But was Isaiah's son all that was intended by this prophecy of the sign child in Isaiah 7, verse 14? Was all that the sign indicated was the birth to Isaiah and his wife of this Maher Sha'al Hasbaz? No, I don't think so, at least. There is more to this prophecy than what we find there lying on the surface. And how do I know that? Well, notice that in this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew term, now I know you're not looking at the Hebrew, you're looking at the English, which there should say something like virgin, but in Hebrew it's the word alma, and it's employed to identify the nature of the woman who would conceive the sign child. This is a special term to identify a person of the female gender who would be considered a maiden, that is, a young woman who is unmarried and sexually chaste, in other words, a virgin. Now, some translators have tried to go with, to take the miraculous out of it, and tried to go with something of the nature of like just young woman or so on, but the word indicates a young woman, yes, but a young woman in a specific marital and relational status. She is a virgin. However, when we look at the story here in Isaiah, Isaiah's wife was not an unmarried virgin. She was married to Isaiah. And their son, Maher Sha'al Hasbaz, was a product of the practice of their conjugal rights as a married couple. Thus, the prophecy of the sign child conceived of a virgin maiden in Isaiah 7:14 seems to point, yes, to Isaiah's son, as indicated by the book of Isaiah, but it seems also to perhaps go beyond, to point beyond him, to point to something, a historical reality, a historical event that was still in the future from the time of Isaiah, and that was much more shall we say, miraculous in character. A sexually chaste maiden conceiving and birthing a son who would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Well, he mentions this child again a little later in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, so just a couple chapters over, if you just turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he makes a declaration about this sign child there that's actually, to me, seems inappropriate, even blasphemous, to apply strictly to his own son. You see, listen to this. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." Now that does seem a little blasphemous to apply to your own child. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," verse 7, "of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Well, this just does not seem to jive well with Isaiah's son, does it? It seems to be pointing, yes, to Isaiah's son, but have more than just that particular historical fulfillment, pointing toward the future, pointing forward prophetically to a child that more appropriates these titles of divinity and deity. Who is this child? What child is this? Well, turn with me to Matthew. Turn with me to the Christmas story, the birth narrative of Jesus as told by the Apostle Matthew, beginning with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Huh, fascinating. Let's pause here for a moment in the story. Jesus Christ was born to Mary and Joseph, but there's some interesting details to this story that Matthew thinks it connects with the story of Isaiah and his wife giving birth to their son. Let's look at those details. Well, the first one given there is that Mary is found pregnant with Jesus at the time when she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, that is a strange word and one we don't use today, betrothal. And there's nothing in our social institutions of modern times that is anything kind of even comparable or relates with the experience of being betrothed. Some perhaps have tried to relate that to our modern day period of engagement when a couple has entered into a serious commitment and prepare for marriage with one another. And perhaps there are some similarities there, but betrothal is something more legal and more sure, because an engagement can be easily broken up, right? Very easily broken up. There's no contracts, no nothing. It's just kind of a verbal, let's get married. And that's what happens. But not with betrothal. Betrothal in the time of the New Testament was a strong kind of covenant commitment between a man and a woman before official marriage. Unlike engaged couples in modern times, betrothed couples in the New Testament times were legally bound to one another by a written contractual agreement with prenuptials and all that, that could only be broken by a formal process of divorce. See, in modern times, if an engaged couple wants to split, they just split. There's no paperwork, nothing. You just say, see ya. You're the wrong one for me, right? I was mistaken. But in this day and age, that's not how it worked. Betrothal was a serious contractual agreement. It was a legal binding document that was processed through the government. And so if you wanted to break a betrothal, you had to go get a divorce. There was paperwork to fill out. And we actually have, if you go, you can go online today. In fact, today, if you'd like, go out on the internet and look up at these old betrothal contracts and marriage agreements from the times of the New Testament. We found some of them in archaeology. It's really fascinating. So this was a really serious kind of relationship. Now, it wasn't marriage quite yet. It's getting close to marriage, but it's not marriage, but it's still a very strong and legally binding relationship. During betrothal, the couple were referred to as husband and wife, though they were not morally permitted to engage in sexual relations with one another until the consummation of their official marriage after the wedding that they would have. So to find Mary about 4 months pregnant during betrothal was a serious moral dilemma in which the couple found themselves. Under normal circumstances, this would constitute grounds for divorce. The law of Moses prescribed, in fact, the divorce in such cases and the death penalty to the one who was the adulterer or adulteress by stoning if they broke the betrothal contract. They're not even married yet, but you could still get stoned. That's how serious this kind of a relationship was. However, we know that this marriage, this betrothal, this situation was not under normal circumstances, was it? There were some different things going on here. The text says that she was found pregnant before they came together. Did you see that? Before they came together. It's from a Greek word, sunerchomai, which is sometimes used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse, as it is by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, and so here in Matthew chapter 1. In other words, Mary was a virgin when she was betrothed to Joseph, but somehow had become pregnant without he having consummated his marriage with her. Well, that sounds a bit suspicious, doesn't it? For Joseph, this could only mean one thing. Mary had been sexually unfaithful to him during their betrothal. So let's just pick up the story again and what happens in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Let's see what happens here. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a man of character, a man of integrity, of righteousness. He was just and fair. And another thing is that he loved Mary dearly. And because of this, he decided not to pursue a public divorce that would shame her and subject her to the possibility of the death penalty by stoning. Remember in John chapter 8, that story where the Pharisees tried to stone the adulterous woman? Remember that story? Yeah, they still did that then, even in Jesus' time. But Joseph still resolved that he was going to divorce Mary because of her supposed unfaithfulness, although he would do it privately, because he cared for Mary and he was a man of integrity. Didn't want to make a show out of all of this. Well, the story continues. So what did Joseph do? Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And let's read through 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph received a dream that night when he learned of all this, a dream from heaven in which an angel came to give him instruction concerning Mary's surprising pregnancy. Joseph is informed that the child in Mary's womb is not a result of sexual unfaithfulness, not at all, but rather was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit taking place within the womb of Mary. Mary, in fact, was carrying the Messiah. Wow. The one whom the Old Testament foretold would come to save the people of Israel. Whoa. Can you imagine the relief in Joseph's heart at hearing that? Mary wasn't unfaithful to me. This is God's miraculous work in his great plan of redemption. Mary and I are going to be the parents of the Messiah. Wow, what news! Can you imagine? From feeling heartbroken and perhaps depressed and deeply wounded and hurt with the thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him, and he gets this dream. Oh, the rush of release and happiness and joy that must have filled the heart of Joseph. Mary was carrying the Messiah. And so the angel counseled Joseph to continue with his plans to be wedded to Mary, to continue on with the betrothal and not to break it. Matthew 1, 24 through 25 concludes the story in this way. 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he did what the angel told him to do. And he called his name Jesus. Called his name Jesus. That's what the angel said to do, wasn't it? Yeah. And notice here in this text also, there's an emphasis again on Mary's purity, her virginity. During their betrothal and marriage, throughout Mary's entire pregnancy, she remained a sexually chaste maiden until Jesus was born. And then the text seems to indicate that after that, Mary and Joseph began to enjoy the rights and privileges of marriage together. Now look at how Matthew interpreted this whole passage. He's looking at this story in Isaiah, this prophecy of a sign child, and he's then reflecting on the birth of this child in a manger, of these two poor Jewish parents, Mary and Joseph, and he realizes that Mary was a virgin. And how can a virgin conceive a child? Something more is going on here. And so the Holy Spirit leads Matthew to give this interpretation of the event of Jesus' birth. Notice this, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Look at it there. It says, "And all this took place," referring to the birth of Jesus, "to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet." Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Hey, does that sound familiar to you? Didn't we just read that earlier? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right? Matthew is quoting right from that story. He sees a link between Isaiah and his wife and their son, and he's with Joseph and Mary and their son, Jesus. But he notices that there is some significant differences between the two. Isaiah's son comes along through a natural process of procreation, while Jesus does not at all. Jesus is a miracle child conceived and born from a virgin. Matthew understood Isaiah 7:14 as including, but also pointing beyond, the son of Isaiah, the prophet. Matthew saw that there is a miraculous reality to the sign of Isaiah 7:14 that is much more than what occurred during the time of Isaiah. Matthew understood Isaiah 7:14 as ultimately a messianic prophecy pointing forward to the advent of the Christ. Seeing the miraculous nature of the birth of Jesus, that his mother Mary was a chaste virgin and yet conceived a child, Matthew connected the sign child of Isaiah 7:14 to Jesus. And again, I remind you, he did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved him to write this interpretation of this historical event. The male child about whom the prophets spoke, Matthew said, had come, the Messiah, the real and true and ultimate Emmanuel, God with us. What child is this? Who is this Jesus? Why do countless people around the globe, even today, remember his birth at this time of year? What child is this? Well, do you want Matthew's response? Not this Matthew, that Matthew. His response is way more important than mine. This is what he says. Matthew said that Jesus, the one who was pneumatically conceived by and born to the Virgin Mary and her betrothed husband Joseph, is the final fulfillment of the Emmanuel child of Isaiah 7:14. And that means Matthew was claiming a huge claim. Jesus is God. Did you hear me? That Jesus is God. Emmanuel. El is the word for God in Hebrew. Emmanuel with us. El. God. Jesus is God. He is God. Emmanuel with us. He is God with us. The one and only God was born into human flesh and bones by some powerful process of incarnation. We don't know how it worked, but it worked. That was enacted by the Holy Spirit, the divine Holy Spirit. The ultimate sign of God being with his people and caring for them then was not the son of Isaiah. The ultimate sign about which Isaiah prophesied and Matthew exposited is Jesus, who is God, has come to be with us tangibly. He is a God that we can see with our eyes. He is a God that we can touch with our hands. He is a God that we can hear with our ears. He is a God that we can smell with our noses. He is a God that we can kiss with our lips. He is a physical, tangible God. God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. What child is this? This child is our God incarnate. Turn with me now. The Apostle John, in the prologue of his gospel, provides more details about the divine nature of this child who is Emmanuel, God with us. So let's turn there. John chapter 1, go there, the other another gospel. Now, there's only three Christmas narratives or birth narratives about Jesus in the gospels. There is the Matthew one we just read. There's the Lucan one, which is more extended. And then there's the shortest of them all, the one that John provides. And it's very unique. The other two, there's some similarities, but John is quite different, but still harmonious with the other two Christmas narratives. So let's look at that together. John gives a little bit more information about the divine nature of this child. Excuse me. John chapter 1. We're going to read first verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light, life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. With the two first Greek words that John penned in his gospel, in arche, which in English mean in the beginning, and the ensuing contrasting discussion about the light versus the darkness, John recalls Genesis chapter 1, when only God himself existed. And then, through a creative process of 6 days with a seventh to rest, brought the heavens and the earth, Genesis says. That's a merism for the entire universe into being. Wow. Before the cosmos existed, that is the universe and all that is contained within it, there was God. And that was it. There was God. God has no beginning, according to John. He is the beginning, in fact, of everything. He is in the beginning. He is what brings everything into existence. He is the beginning of everything. He is forever, infinite, eternal, and everlasting. And here in John chapter 1, we see God in the beginning, before he's created anything. But we also see in the beginning another entity that the evangelist John called Ha Logos, the Word. So you have Ha Theos, God, and you have Ha Logos, the Word, in the beginning. John wrote that the Word was, I'm quoting from him, in the beginning with God. Now, there's a Greek preposition you see there being used. In English, it's with. In Greek, it's pros. And it serves to differentiate or distinguish the Word from God, ha logos, from ha theos, as a distinct entity. In other words, God and the Word are distinct from one another, yet both of them exist eternally and in the beginning, before anything made was created. Both God, ha theos, and the Word, ha logos, both of them in the beginning together are uncreated and unmade because both exist in eternity prior to any work of creation. Neither of them belong to the category of creature. Rather, both God and the Word belong in the category of creator. They both transcend the created cosmos, the created universe. But yet, before, his readers think that these two distinct entities are different and separate from one another, John added this short little sentence, Kai Theos Hein Ha Logos, and the Word was God. Whoa, those are some powerful words. What does it mean? While God and the Word are distinct entities forming an I-thou relationship, they are not different or separate from one another. The short but powerful packed sentence, Kai Theos Hein Ha Logos, and the Word was God, indicates that God and the Word are qualitatively equal. This is a qualitative predicate nominative. They are qualitatively equal. The Word is not less than God, nor vice versa. The Word is fully divine, and of course, God is also fully divine. God is God, and the Word is God, all the while the Word is with God, and God is with the Word. All things were created all things that were created, that is the entire universe, were indeed created by God, but not without the involvement of the Word. Ha Logos. After all, the Word is also God or divine. So everything that was made through Him, and nothing that was made without Him. As God gave life to His creation, including humanity, as it says there in the text, that is, when He fashioned the earth, so too the Word gave life to all of creation, including humanity. It says right there, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the Word. Now, John 1, verses 9 through 13 continue on, incorporating some similar propositions as the ones we've covered so far in the first five verses of John, and also covers those which we find in 1 John 14. So for the sake of time this morning, let's just jump down there then to John chapter 1, verse 14. This is where the Emmanuel, God is with us concept comes into the Gospel of John very powerfully. It says, and the Word became flesh. The Word that is with God, the Word that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who is eternal, infinite, uncreated God, united Himself with His creation. He united Himself specifically with humanity, the special creatures He made and to whom He gave life by becoming human flesh. That is, by becoming incarnate as a human through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Matthew said. Not only did He imminently unite Himself to us, His creation, but He did so to be with us. Imanu, with us, to dwell with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And it's interesting here in the Greek in chapter 1, verse 14, John used the verb skenao, to dwell, which is connected to the noun skene. You hear the similarity? Skenao, skene. The word, in this word skene, is the word used for the holy tabernacle, or sanctuary of God of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the Creator God of Israel, Yahweh, was Emmanuel. That is, He was with His people, or dwelt with them via the traveling tabernacle in the wilderness, and eventually in the permanent temple on the Mount in Jerusalem. However, 2,000 years ago, God became Emmanuel in a new way, a new way. At the incarnate advent of the Word, God was Emmanuel. God was with His people, or dwelt with His people. He tabernacled with us, if we want to use the sanctuary language that is embedded in that word. He tented or tabernacled with us, set up His sanctuary, if you will, with us, with His people, through the Word who was God and became flesh. The Apostle John continued in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right side, He has made Him known. God, who is called the Father, has been seen by no one. However, through His advent, the incarnate Word, the one who has known God called Father throughout the eternal ages of the past, before there was anything other than God, the one who knew Him then, who also is the one and only unique God. That's what it says there in the Greek, the one and only God, who's at the right, who sits at the Father's side, has made known God to us by revealing Him when He came as a little baby boy in a manger of a barn, born to a virgin maiden Mary and her betrothed husband Joseph. What child is this? This divine Word who was with God and was God, is, of course, none other than who? Jesus Christ, of whom Matthew spoke that we read earlier. None other than Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, escaped to Egypt, raised in Nazareth, ministered in throughout the Middle East, taken prisoner and falsely tried by Judean Jews, wrongly condemned by Rome, crucified on Calvary, buried in a rich man's tomb, resurrected from the grave, ascended to heaven, and enthroned at the right hand of the Father as the high priest king. What child is this? This child is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ called Emmanuel, Emmanuel, for he is God with us. He is the pre-existent Word who is with God and who was God. What child is this? This is Jesus Christ, the infinite, eternal, everlasting God who came to be a part of human history. This is Jesus Christ, the transcendent Creator who made all things and without him was nothing made, who came to unite himself with his beloved creation. What child is this? This child is Jesus Christ, the transcendent Creator, the God who came to reveal God, to show us who God is. What child is this? This is Jesus Christ, the God who loves us so much that he came to be with us. Who is this child? What child is this? This child is Jesus Christ, the God who wants to dwell with us. My prayer for you, for me, is that as we reflect on the advent of Jesus during this holiday season, that we will remember him first. We'll look at some different aspects of his identity in the next two sermons of this series. But remember him first as Emmanuel, God with us. And sadly, there are many secular atheists in the world and heretics in the church that we've referred to before as anti-Trinitarians that deny that Jesus is fully and equally God. But you do not forget who this child is. He is, as the scriptures proclaim him to be, God, very God. And this holiday season, I want to invite you to worship Jesus, the sign child, who was born to a virgin, for who that child really is, Emmanuel, God with us. Praise him for being the God who wants to reveal himself to you so that he can be known by you, so that you can know him. Exalt him for being the God who loves you so profoundly and wants to be loved by you. Glorify him, Jesus, because he is the God who wants to dwell with you, to be with you. Give thanks to him, Jesus, for being the God who is with you and providentially cares for you. And I'm going to add a word, always, because Jesus added it. Remember Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew began with that declaration about Jesus, that Jesus is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. Well, the Gospel of Matthew ends in the very last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, and the very last verse of the book of Matthew, verse 20, with this declaration from the mouth of Jesus himself. And behold, I am with you, you know it, always, even to the end of the age. What child is this? This child is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the God who is always with us. The God who is with you when you are experiencing your seasons of depression and sadness. God is with you. When you are overcome with anxiety and fear and stress in your life, Jesus is the God who is with you in that, always. When you are facing some major health crisis in your life, Jesus is the God who is with you, Emmanuel. When you are facing an insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable financial difficulty in your life, Jesus is the God who is with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter what it is, no matter what circumstance it is, God, Jesus is the God who is with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. And I have a question for you as we conclude today. Do you know this child? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this one who is God with us? Perhaps you haven't been sensing his presence. But God is with you. Perhaps you've been longing for some tangible evidence that God is indeed with you as he promises to be. Look to Jesus. He's with you. Look to Jesus. This is a call for us to walk by faith, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the God who is with us. Even when we don't feel like he's there at our side. He promised, always, I am with you, Emmanuel. And so I want to invite you this morning to stand with me to praise and worship this Jesus Christ, this God who is always with us. Will you do that with me? Let's stand together to conclude our worship of this amazing God who is with us, to sing this closing hymn together. It is hymn number 118, the first Noel. We'll sing about